God's Word. If you can open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. As you're turning there, I just want to remind you that we have our annual members meeting today. So if you're a member here at Living Hope Bible Church, we ask that you would stay after for a meeting to discuss, just go over an annual report for the year, to go through the budget and vote on the budget, and also to vote to reaffirm two of our deacons, Nathan Polderman and Barry Patton, who have served us for 3 years now, and they've done such an amazing job. We're so thankful for them, thankful for their service among us, and thankful that they desire and are willing to put themselves forth for another three-year term. So we'll be considering them as well at the meeting. So be praying in your heart as the Lord leads our congregation in those decisions. Let us pray as we open the Word of God together. Father, we thank you for your many good gifts. We thank you for being gracious to us and kind, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you who are the creator of all things, that you would be mindful of even us. So we give you glory today. We pray that as we open your word together, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you may be glorified and magnified. We want you to be praised today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Can you turn on my mic just a little bit? I'm getting an echo back here. Thank you. Psalm 8 is the first praise psalm in the Psalter. Out of the 150 psalms, many of them are laments, but many of them are praise. After the first two psalms that introduce the Psalter, we have Psalms 3 through 7, which are all laments, crying out to God for deliverance and mercy. But Psalm 8, we encounter King David as he writes this psalm of joyful praise to the Lord. Stars, right? We don't have many of those around here, do we? Not that we know it can see. Live in Chicago area, you look at the sky at night and you think you might be able to count them, right? But have you ever been in the country or somewhere where there isn't city lights? It's breathtaking, isn't it? The stars in the sky are amazing. And as we'll see, we can tell that David has written this psalm in the context of looking out at the night sky and being amazed at the majesty of God. David knew life out on the field, right? He was a shepherd before he was a king. He knew what it was like to be outside at night under the stars. And so he writes this psalm of praise as he considers the majesty of God in creation. So look at with me at Psalm 8. A psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word. One of the first things we notice when we read the psalm is a poetic device called an inclusio. That is, the same phrase repeated at the beginning and the end of a literary section. It starts with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it finishes the very same way. This is the theme of this psalm. the majesty of God displayed for all to see. The majesty of God. We will see that it will speak a lot about man and how God is mindful of us. But this psalm isn't about us. This psalm is about the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice is in the very first phrase, first section of this psalm in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. Now this can get a little confusing in our translations because it seems to just be repeating the same thing. But what you need to be very careful to recognize when you're reading in your Old Testament is that when the Lord's name is all capitals, L-O-R-D, all capitals, this is referring to God's covenant name, Yahweh. God's covenant name that he gave to his people, that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. This is God's covenant name. And the amazing thing about names is they're not just references to people, not in biblical theology. Names are far more meaningful than being able to just associate someone with a term. The Lord's name is significant. The Lord's name is revealed to Moses, as I said, in Exodus 3. If you want to flip there, Exodus 3, 13. Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God reveals to Moses that when Moses asks him, what is your name? What is your name that I should tell to your people when they ask me what your name is? He said, my name is I am who I am. Yahweh, it's just, we don't even know how God's name is pronounced in this because it's a long story. But in the Jewish tradition, they began to just replace a different word for Yahweh when they encountered that word in Hebrew. And they would say Adonai, which is Lord, in place of it. So over time, we lost the pronunciation of it by God's providence. So it's probably pronounced Yahweh. But Yahweh is a simplified form of I am who I am. And on our lips, it means he is. It's a Hebrew word for he is. I am who I am. As I said, names in the Bible are not just identity markers. They reveal the nature of a person. They reveal the nature. And God is revealing his nature to Israel when he tells him that his name is I am. God is. His nature is that he has always existed. There has never been a time when God was not. His name tells us that he is independent of all things, of creation and all things. He stands outside of time. He is. But God's name also points to the fact that he has entered into relationship with us. Not only is he above and beyond, he is. But when God reveals his name, he's revealing who he is, which means he's entering into relationship with his people. He enters into relationship with us, revealing his very being to us. And often throughout the Old Testament, when God's name is mentioned, it is speaking of who he is for his people. So when we encounter God's name in the Bible, capital L-O-R-D, it's his covenant name. It refers to the God who is and who always has been. But not only is he the God who is, he is the God who is for his people. Who loves us, who works on our behalf, who provides deliverance. So this psalm begins, and it is a declaration of praise to the Lord, the I am. And then you'll notice the second part of that phrase is our Lord, and it's not capitalized. This is your normal word for Lord. It means sovereign or king. Oh, Yahweh, oh, I am our sovereign. This psalm is addressed to the Lord who is king, who is the ruler over all, but specifically here over his people. Is he your king? Is the Lord your king today? This psalm is a declaration of praise in context on the lips of those whose knees are bowed to the Creator of all. And the first point today is that we are to worship I Am for His majesty. Church, I want us to worship the Lord today. Worship Him for His majesty. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Oh, I am. Your majesty is displayed in all of creation. Majesty denotes His excellency of power. That's what the word is getting at. His power displayed through His works. It's His impressiveness. His beauty on display on His through His acts of immense might. We read in at the end of this verse, You have set Your glory above the heavens. Oh, our Creator has set His glory upon creation, it says here, upon the heavens. He has set His majesty on display for us to see. Look down on verse 3. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place. Can you just imagine David here? He's in the field and the stars are glimmering and shining and there's millions of them. He can't even consider how many there are. And he's beholding the moon and the majesty of God's creation. And he says, they're just the work of Your fingers. When we see the vastness of creation, we're in awe of how vast in the universe is. But when we compare think of the fact that God, in a metaphorical way, that He placed them there, He spoke them to them, but He placed them there with His fingers. The stars and the moon and the sun and all the things in creation, they're just like little toys to God. Things He just set into place. Compared to the Lord, the moon and all of it, it's tiny. It's His handiwork. We read in Psalm 147, verse 4, He determined the number of the stars. He gave to all of them their name. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. David invites us through the Holy Spirit to join in worship as we consider the might, the power of our God on display in creation for His majesty. It's not the moon and the stars that we worship. It's not the moon and the stars that we ultimately stand in awe of. It's the majesty of God, His power that is displayed through His creation. Because we look at what He has made and we think, if He could just speak that into being, if it's just little things that He puts in place with His fingers, how big is God? How majestic is He? How powerful is He? His name is exalted. That means his reputation, his nature is on display in what he has made. All creation reveals the power and glory of God. Now, this is what theologians call general revelation. General revelation is a revelation universally given in nature, in history, and in the reason and conscience of every man, that displays the existence, character, and moral law of God. Let me say that again. God has universally displayed his power, his nature, in what he has created, in his providence through history, and through the conscience that he has given every human being. And all of that displays that there is a God, and that he is powerful and mighty, that he is holy, and that he is good. Carl F.H. Henry said, "He is nowhere without a witness, and is everywhere active, either in grace or in judgment." God has displayed himself to all of man in what he has made. We read in Romans 1, if you want to turn there, verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Apostle Paul says this in the beginning of Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." See, do you see what Paul says here? He says that God's glory, his power, his divine nature has been clearly, he says, clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So no one is without excuse to reject God. As John Calvin said, "Wherever you cast your eyes, there is not a spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. Men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him." His glory is displayed everywhere. But another thing we do see in this passage in Romans is that God's revelation that he has given through all that he has made is not sufficient to save anyone. Not because it's not clear, he already said it's clear, but because man's heart is corrupted. We exchange the Creator and rather worship what he has created. So we need something more, don't we, than what we see in creation. We need special revelation, as we need God's speaking through his Holy Spirit, through his Son to us, to show us that he is I Am, that he is King and Creator of all. So I mention all that to say that in Psalm 8, David is looking at God's revelation through his creation. But this psalm only makes sense to us when we have eyes that have been opened by the Holy Spirit. We only see and glorify God as I Am because he has revealed himself to us specifically by his Holy Spirit, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that God has opened your eyes so that as a Christian, as someone who's born again and has the Holy Spirit, that when you behold the glory of God in creation, you don't worship the created thing anymore. You say, "How awesome is God? how awesome is I am that He placed the stars in the sky, that He made everything that is. When you consider the stars, I mean, when David was looking at the stars, he didn't have the technology that we have now, right? He's looking at the stars and he's amazed. But how much more do we know now from technology, right? The vastness of the universe. Do you know that the scientists say there are zillions of stars? Do you know what the word zillion means? It means an uncountable number. And they put an S at the end of it. Zillions of stars. We don't know how many stars there are. Do you remember that psalm we read a little bit ago in 147? He knows them all. He's numbered them. God knows how many stars there are. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, as Brother Jerry was telling us how fast we're spinning within this galaxy, is estimated 100,000 light years across. You know what that means? It would take you 100,000 years to travel across our galaxy at the speed of light. And God put it there. And it's tiny to Him. It's nothing to Him. How majestic is His name? How can we look at the vastness of the universe? How can we look at a sunrise or a mountain and not give Him glory? If we can look at those things, look at the beauty of His creation, the glory that is displayed through it, and not worship, then there is something wrong with our heart. Can I confess there's often something wrong with my heart? How often I see His goodness in what He has made and not worshipped. Oh, is He not majestic, church? How mighty is our God that He created all things. But it gets better. Look at verse 3. We are to worship I Am for His surprising love. For His surprising love for frail man. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Well, who are we? Calvin said it best when he asserted, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. We all think we're pretty good, don't we? We all think that we're the center of the universe. That we're all that in a bag of chips, right? But when you consider the majesty of God, you realize that you are nothing. You're not even the crumbs in the bag. You are nothing. We are nothing. We are nothing before Him. When we examine the majesty of God, we are humbled to the dust. When we consider His glory, we realize just how small we are. Oh, we like to look in the mirror. You know, after we've done some good things and impressed ourselves and to puff up our chest. But when we see the glory of God, we realize, what do we have that we have not been given? What do we have that He has not made? We are His, and He has made us for His glory. David is emphasizing the smallness of man here with the words that he chooses. Normally the Hebrew word you use for man is ish, but that's not the word he uses here. He uses another word, enosh. It's a word that emphasizes man's mortality and weakness. It's a word that emphasizes that we are not immortal, that we die. You could translate it, what is mortal man that you are mindful of him? What are we? We are just dust. That's what the second word he uses, the son of man. The word man there is the word that also is related to the word for ground, the son of the ground. What is man? What is mortal man? God, what is mortal man? What is dust? The son of dust. You care for him. Well, who are we that you would be mindful of us? Think about what this is saying. God thinks about us. He considers us. He visits us. He attends to our needs. He provides for everything that we need. Remember last week as we spoke of the fatherhood of God. As a father, he's good and he delights to give good gifts to us. Who are we that he would place his love upon us? Who are we? Listen, when we consider the vastness of the universe and then think God just placed him there, we just think, wow, how big is God? But when we consider the vastness of the universe, we think, how small am I? I mean, have you ever thought about this for a second? You just looked at a globe and thought, I am one little tiny blip in one city in the Chicago area that is in within one state, Illinois, which is in one country, which is within one continent, which is one out of seven continents. That out of all those continents, you're one person out of 7 billion people right now, not counting all the other people who have existed up to this point. And then you think, this planet that is spinning in space is one planet out of however many we have now, seven or whatever they say, planets in our galaxy of the thousands of galaxies that there are. Do you feel small? Do you feel small when you think of the vastness of creation? And here we are. Here you are. One little blip. Here today, gone tomorrow. But he loves you. He loves you. He thinks about you. God cares for you. He has set his love upon you. He visits you. He is mindful of you. He cares for you. What is man, oh God, that you are mindful of us? Who are we that you love us? Why? Did you see just how amazing this is? How can we not worship I am? How can we not worship the Lord when we consider his majesty and that he would love us, that he would be mindful of us, that he would care for us? The third thing, let us worship I am for his power through weakness. You thought I skipped verse 2, but let's go back up to verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and avenger. This verse seems kind of abrupt and out of place in this psalm. It starts out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And now he's speaking of the weak and how God establishes his strength through weakness. Who is more weak and needy than babies and infants? Who needs everything done from them more than children? And here these children, they symbolize weakness and humility, reliant upon the Lord. And in contrast to the babies and infants, we have the foes and avengers. And these are symbolic of human pride and arrogance. They symbolize those who do not see the Lord as king and do not submit to his rule. They seek to overthrow his yoke, as we read in Psalm 2. They do not recognize his name, do not marvel at his majesty. And notice these aren't simply the enemies of the babies and the infants, of the weak and the needy. These are God's enemies. God's enemies who hate his people because they hate God. And here we see that God has willed that he would silence, that he would still, that he would put to end the enemies and avengers through the weak. Through the weak and the needy. When the enemies of God, they mock God's people, they mock the Lord, they mock his goodness. And it looks like they win many times. When you consider the martyrs, we consider those who lay down their life for Jesus and who are slayed for their love for Christ. It's the enemy and avengers oppress the weak and the needy. It looks like we are the fools. It looks like we lose. But God is in heaven. And he has ordained that he brings deliverance through weakness, through the needy. And wrath is being stored up. Wrath is being stored up. Oh, the Lamb who was slain is in heaven. And wrath is being stored up, and his wrath will be poured out. The wrath of the Lamb that we read of in Revelation. God does not let the enemy and avenger win, but he accomplishes his purposes in the world through weakness. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise. This theme gets picked up again in verse 5. We already read in verse 4, the lowliness of man, right? That we are but dust, son of the dust, mortal men. But verse 5 says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. We see here that God has revealed how he loves to use weak things to accomplish his purposes. And we see this in the very nature of God all the way back in the beginning in Genesis. We read the passages this morning in Genesis chapter 1. And it's where we read of God making man in his image. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. You just imagine David out looking at the night sky, considering the majesty of God, sensing his smallness. And he's thinking of God's creation in Genesis chapter 1. Thinking of how God has placed man, who he made from dust, and made us his very image. The image of God. He has made us in his image to rule over his creation. God, that's one of the points being made in Genesis, is that God makes us like him in his image so that we may be stewards over what he has made, that we might be under kings, that we might have authority over what he has created. And what sets man apart from animal, from the other creatures, is that we are made in the image of God. We have been, as David puts it here, we have been crowned with glory and honor. What? What is man that you would want us to be in your image, God? We have been made in God's image, and it sets us apart. It gives a dignity to mankind. It gives a dignity to man and woman because we image God. And the image was not lost after the fall. We read in Genesis 9, after the fall, after the flood, that man, God institutes the death penalty for the slaying of the blood of man because man is made in the image of God. Furthermore, this psalm, Psalm 8, is written by David long after the fall of man. And he is still considering the thought of how amazing it is that God would want to make us in his image. He has made us, it says, a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels. I'm not sure what your translation says. He's made mankind a little lower than the divine realm. He's made us a little lower than those who stand before his throne and cry, holy, holy, holy. God has exalted man to a place in creation that is unfathomable. Why? Why would he do that? I do not know. It's because he's good. Because he delights to accomplish his purposes in the world through weakness. Through weakness. But we do have to face a reality here, don't we? Because man has fallen. Man has not been a faithful and holy image of God, have we? We have not subdued the world with holiness and made it a place that reflects God's glory as we subdue it. No, instead, we have distorted the image of God. We have not been like God, and instead of worshiping God, we have worshiped the creation. But I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As we bring this message to a close. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, quoting our psalm that we were going through this morning. Or the son of man that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Oh, we have not been a faithful and holy image of God, but there is one who became man for us. There is one who became man and who is the exact imprint of his nature. There is one who became man and who has subdued all of creation. There is one who was exalted above the angels. One who is seated on the throne from eternity past, glorious and mighty, powerful, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. And he lowered himself. He condescended and he became a man. He became dust. He became the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. And he has undone what Adam did. He has fulfilled the role that we were given as image of God. And he has subdued all things under his feet through suffering, through weakness, through death. Oh, God delights to accomplish his purposes through weakness. Jesus became weak and conquered through the cross and rose from the dead. And all things are in subjection to him. Though we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, we know that he has been given authority over all things and that he will return with the wrath of God Almighty. And he will establish his kingdom over all things. And his dominion will be from the ends of the earth. And there will be nothing that is outside of his dominion. There will be no more rebellion. All will be in subjection to him. Because for a little while he was made lower than the angels. And he became one of us. Oh, how majestic is the name of the Lord. Oh, we see his power through creation. And yet we see that in his activity and his works in history, he desires to accomplish his purposes through weakness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Oh, God delights to accomplish his purposes through weakness, Paul says here, precisely because in our pride we had rejected him. Even though his glory is on display in creation, man has rejected God, and so through weakness, through suffering, through what is considered foolish, God conquers and overcomes. God delivers the weak and the needy, those who cry out to him with praise and for help, through weakness, through the folly of what we preach, which is Christ and Christ crucified. It is Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God, who reveals to us just how majestic his name is. Just how amazing our God is. Oh, and not many of us are wise. Not many of us come from the upper echelons of society. No, God desires to work his mighty power in his bringing salvation to the nations through the weak and the needy, through the humble. So church, would you worship I Am today? For he is worthy, infinitely so. He is worthy, infinitely so. When you consider his majesty on display in what he has made, and you consider just how small we are, and then you consider the thought that he loves you, that he visits you, he chooses to love you, that he has called us in Christ, saved us in Christ, and made us co-heirs with Christ. Oh, Jesus is the King, but he's also made us co-heirs with him, that we might reign with him, that we have been crowned with glory and honor. How can we not worship our God today? Is he worthy, church? Is he worthy of all glory and honor and praise? Will we lift up our voices and sing of his majesty? Will we praise him for his goodness, for his faithfulness? And when the next time you see a sunrise, or you look at the stars, or you see a mountain, or you just look at maybe the flat plains of the Midwest, would you give glory to God? For he is worthy of praise, infinitely so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you consider us. Oh, you who are mighty and powerful. You who delight to show your power through weakness. Oh, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who became low, became one of us, so you might deliver us from sin and Satan. Oh, we thank you. We thank you that you are so majestic. We thank you for displaying your glory to us and for overcoming our stubbornness by your Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to see your glory. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, and we give you all the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray.